Well, friends, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles then to Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1, as we begin our study of this remarkable narrative and consider today bitterness in the land of Moab. Bitterness in the land of Moab from Ruth chapter 1. Reads as follows. Now it happened in the days when the judges judged that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the fields of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they came to the fields of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was left without her two children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law and returned from the fields of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that Yahweh had visited his people to give them food. So she went forth from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law went with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May Yahweh show loving kindness with you as you have shown with the dead and with me. May Yahweh grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight, and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is more bitter for me than for you, for the hand of Yahweh has gone forth against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has returned to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not press me to forsake you in turning back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. Thus may Yahweh do to me and more if anything but death separates you and me." So she saw that she was determined to go with her, and she said no more to her. And they went both until they came to Bethlehem. Now it happened, when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but Yahweh has caused me to return empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Yahweh has answered against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity against me." So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the fields of Moab, Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. This is the word of our Lord. Life is hard. Life is hard at the best of times. Many of us would describe it as something of a daily grind. But when calamity comes, when disaster strikes, when our very worst fears are realized so that we find ourselves in nightmarish situations, that's when calamity throws us into crisis. Because we're bewildered by what we are experiencing. We have no idea what God is doing. We certainly have no assurance that whatever He is doing is good. Now, we'd all like to imagine that we would respond to calamity like Naomi's with the faith of Job, wouldn't we? We know how Job responded to a similar circumstance. In fact, even worse, losing everything in one foul swoop. He responded with the declaration of Job 1:21. Yahweh has given and Yahweh has taken away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh. Well, that's righteousness. That's faith. And that's how many of us imagine that we would respond, but the reality is often far from that ideal. Many of us end up responding more like Naomi than Job. That's because we really struggle to reconcile two things that we're taught about God. That God is sovereign and that God is loving. And so when we find ourselves in perplexing circumstances, when we find ourselves in difficult days, when we find ourselves in horrifying ordeals, that's when we struggle to reconcile what we know about God. And that's when we need to learn the lesson that the narrator of Ruth chapter 1 has for us today. You see, many of us try to solve this supposed tension between God's sovereignty and God's love for us by removing one of those two factors from the equation. Sometimes we try to comfort ourselves by telling ourselves that God is not sovereign, that God is not in control, that He is not the one who has done this to us. He's not the one that's brought our calamity. And yet, that simply doesn't square with the teaching of Scripture. You see, God is not only sovereign over good, but God is sovereign over evil, as Job knew full well. Consider, for instance, Isaiah 45, verse 6 and 7. That they may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, producing peace and creating calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these. God Himself claiming to be the one to send both good and evil. Or even in the book of Deuteronomy, the book of the Torah that highlights God's covenant relationship with Israel. Even in that context, we read in Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, see now that I am He, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. And so clearly, God Himself claims to be sovereign over both our good days and our bad days. Over both our blessing and our cursing, over both our joys and our sorrows. And so we need to come to terms with the fact that our calamity comes to us through God's providence. Now, often we use sovereignty and providence interchangeably, but really there's a subtle difference that we need to appreciate between those two terms. When we speak of God's sovereignty, we're speaking of who He is, of His character. and perhaps more specifically of his right and his might to rule. Because of who he is as the Creator God, he has the right to order his creation as he sees fit. But as the Creator, he also has the power then to do the same. As sovereign, God has the right and the might to rule. But when that potential is played out on a daily basis, when God orders our circumstances, that's his providence. And so we should think of providence as God's sovereignty in action. Providence is God's sovereignty in action, and that's what guides our circumstances. The scripture tells us that whatever we face on a daily basis comes to us because of God's providence. And so we have to account for the fact that in God's providence, he brings us both blessing and calamity. But if we can't remove sovereignty out of the equation, perhaps we're tempted then to remove love. If God has caused us grief, then perhaps God doesn't really love us. And yet we come again face to face with the reality that Scripture will not allow us to remove that from the equation. Not only is God sovereign, but God is loving. God is loyal towards his people. In the book of Ruth, we particularly encounter this in the form of the word chesed. Outside of the names of God, chesed may be the most wonderful term that we will encounter in all of Scripture. If you want to learn one Hebrew word, this is the word to learn. Now, let me just tell you, if you think it's hard to explain the word lekker to a foreigner, it's harder as a preacher to explain the word chesed to his people, because it is the most glorious and magnificent term that you will ever encounter outside of the names of God. You see, chesed is a deeply covenantal term. It's a term that speaks of God's covenant commitment to his people and of his people's commitment to him. It's a term that wraps itself up in all of the positive attributes of God, as one author said. It includes his love, his covenant faithfulness, his mercy, his grace, his kindness, and his loyalty, and all of that together is what the scriptures mean when they say God has chesed for his people. The translators struggle to find a term to render that in our English Bibles. Sometimes it's loving kindness, sometimes it's steadfast love. Personally, I prefer the term loyal love, because it reminds us of the fact that it's deeply covenantal, and at the same time, it's God's love that seeks our good. As we'll see, chesed is one of the key themes throughout the book of Ruth. Yahweh's chesed for his promise people, the people with whom he has a covenant. Yahweh has great chesed, loyal love for his promised people, and even for this family of Elimelech. But we also see chesed from those people towards Yahweh and from those people towards one another. And so as much as it's a theme in the book of Ruth, we will come to realize that we cannot discount God's chesed for us when we face calamity like Ruth and Naomi did. And so then we must come to terms with the fact that in our deepest darkness, in our worst days, in heartbreaking and earth-shattering calamity like Naomi encountered, God is both sovereign and God is loving. As we speak about that in the context of the sermon, I want to combine those two ideas into one term: God's providential care. God's providential care. It speaks of the way in which he orders our circumstances, and he does so for our good. That's exactly the picture that the author and the narrator paint for us today in this opening account of the story of Naomi. God's sovereignty and the fact that he causes our calamity is meant to assure us when we face those kinds of circumstances. We're meant to be assured of God's providential care even in our most nightmarish of situations. God is sovereign and God is loving. But I know what you're asking when you hear that. How can we possibly be assured of God's providential care? How can knowing the fact that God is the one who sends me my worst days, God is the one who causes my calamity, how can that assure me of God's providential care? Or perhaps more simply, when God is the one who's causing me pain, how can I be assured that he is doing it because he is good? Well, that's exactly what we're going to learn from the author today. You see, the narrator is going to weave together three scenes in this opening act of the account of Naomi that are there to assure us of God's providential care. But the author, just so we have it in our minds, is up to far more than just addressing our personal needs to be assured of God's chesed in the midst of our calamity. You see, the author writes this for a much bigger reason than just counseling your and my hearts. And we understand that, perhaps not from the text itself, but from two factors that we need to consider before we study chapter 1. The first is where we find the book of Ruth in our Bibles, what we call the canonical order. And the second, what we refer to as the date of writing, when it was written. Both those factors teach us about why, the purpose for which the author wrote this book. To begin with, we find this book placed in a number of different places throughout the history of the Bible. When all that God's people had was what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, it was initially placed after Proverbs 31. That's because, as many of you know, Proverbs 31 opens with this wonderful declaration, an excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above pearls. Now that phrase, an excellent wife, is found really only one other time in the entire Bible. That's in the book of Ruth. Turn quickly to chapter 3 and verse 11. There you see Boaz comforting Ruth after she propositions him to marry her. He says, "All that you ask, all that you say, I will do for you. For all my people within the gates of the city know that you are a woman of excellence." It's the same language. And so by placing the book of Ruth after Proverbs 31, after the book of Proverbs, what we're invited to consider is that Ruth is the example of the Proverbs 31 wife. In fact, she's the only woman in all of Scripture, ironically, a Moabite, not an Israelite, who is said to exemplify the ideal of this excellent wife. And so we're invited to consider that. But later, the book came to be placed before Psalms, before Psalm 1. And that's because, as you can see at the end of the book of Ruth in chapter 4, there is a genealogy. A genealogy that points us towards David as Israel's ideal king. If Ruth was the ideal wife, David was the ideal king. And by placing the book of Ruth before the book of Psalms, we're invited to consider then the royal theme that runs throughout the book of Ruth, and to connect it then with the Psalms, which were written predominantly by David. And yet, as we have it in our Bibles, the book came to be settled between the book of Judges and Samuel. Between the book of Judges and the book of Samuel. And from that, I think we should learn that the author wrote this for that very purpose. To bridge the gap between the time of the judges and the time of the kings. To bridge the gap between the time of the absolute moral chaos that prevailed in the time of the judges to the time in which, while not perfectly, justice and righteousness were practiced in Israel, at least under the leadership of ideal kings like David. And so, the canonical order, where we find this book in our Bibles, gives us a clue as to the purpose of the purpose of the book. But the date of writing is also a clue that we need to consider. This book was written sometime after the conquest of the northern tribes of Israel. The Assyrian nation began invading the northern tribes in 734 BC, and sometime after that, the book of Judges was written. If this book was indeed written to bridge the gap between Judges and Samuel, then it follows that it was written after the book of Judges. Most likely it was written sometime in the 7th century BC during the reign of King Josiah. Josiah, after David, was one of Israel's greatest kings. He reigned from 640 to 609 BC. And he was particularly good at doing what many of his forefathers failed to do. Even the good kings of Judah who worshipped Yahweh and ruled according to his righteous standards failed to remove what the Bible calls the high places. They failed to eliminate some of the syncretistic practices with pagan idolatry from within the land. Josiah, however, was not one of them. Josiah was a particularly good king, and he was diligent to remove every trace of idolatry from his kingdom in Judah. In fact, 2 Kings 23:13 records specifically that he removed the high place that was devoted to Chemosh that was installed by King Solomon. In fact, there the author describes Chemosh as the detestable idol of Moab. According to the Moabite religion, they worshipped this idol by burning their children alive. And so you can understand how the author conveys Yahweh's view that this was an abominable practice, one that should not be seen anywhere within the borders of Israel. And yet, this created a problem for Josiah, because people noticed that as much as he was doing away with the worship of the Moabite idol Chemosh, they remembered also that he himself had Moabite blood flowing through his veins. And so the people began to question whether he was indeed fit to be king, whether he indeed could be righteous as their ruler. Well, the book of Ruth is written certainly then to solve that problem. The book of Ruth is written to explain to us that nobility has got less to do with your DNA and more to do with your character. You see, because within the book of Ruth, we see two exemplary characters. We see the character of Ruth and we see the character of Boaz. Both of them live out a great example, an excellent example of covenant righteousness. They live God's way. They follow God's Torah. And they exemplify for us what it is to be a faithful follower of Yahweh. Therefore, the book of Ruth shows us that Josiah's heritage is not one of pagan idolatry, but of the faithful worship of Yahweh. And it comes from a line of those who were righteous and exemplified what it was to live according to God's standards. And so then, we consider this purpose as well, that the book of Ruth was written to explain to the people why Josiah was fit to rule as their king. But there is one final purpose that we need to consider. If the book was written around that time, if it was written during the 7th century BC, then by that time, the author would surely have been familiar with a key messianic prophecy. In Micah 5, verse 2, we read, "As for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah." That's a rather odd designation. "As for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forths are from everlasting, from the ancient days." This is a messianic prophecy telling God's people that the ruler they were waiting for, the ruler in the line of the Davidic kings of Israel, who had come to save his people, would come from this little town of Bethlehem. But notice that Micah calls it Bethlehem Ephrathah, and once again, the book of Ruth picks up on that theme. It's an odd designation, but it's one that we find again in chapter 1 and verse 2. There we see that this man of Bethlehem is designated as an Ephrathite. That's not by coincidence. The author is linking this book to the messianic prophecy that we find in the book of Micah. You see, for as much as what Ruth's Moabite heritage created a problem for Josiah, how much more would it create a problem for the Messiah? Except that this book was written to show us that there was no problem at all. The Messiah would come from not only the line of David, but a line of faithful followers of Yahweh who exemplify Torah righteousness, who exemplify covenant righteousness, who lived God's way even in the worst of days. That's why even in the genealogy of Christ in Matthew 1, Matthew goes to great pains to point out that Ruth was among Jesus' Ruth was among Jesus' ancestors, among his forebears. Now, with that in mind, let's then come to consider not only the big picture of how this book is meant to show us God's commitment to his promised plan, to the Davidic line that would ultimately produce the king that we know as the Messiah, Jesus Christ, but also Yahweh's commitment to us as his people. This book and this opening chapter are here to assure us of God's providential care. God's providential care for his promised plan in the big picture, and God's providential care for his promised people in the small details of life. And once again, as much as we may wonder how we can be assured of that, how we can know that God is good in the midst of our pain, we find three scenes woven together by a skilled narrator that are here to give us confidence in the love of God in the midst of our calamity. That's here to assure us of God's providential care in the midst of our worst days. And so, with that, let's look at chapter 1. Now, chapter 1 is the opening act in four acts of this incredible story. As we come to chapter 1, we'll notice that despite the name of the book, we have two main characters introduced to us in chapter 1. The first is Naomi. That's the most obvious. Though we're immediately introduced to Elimelech, quickly he departs the scene and Naomi takes center stage. And while we are introduced to Ruth later on, it's clearly about Naomi in chapter 1. It's about Naomi and her calamity. How she was, as she puts it at the end of the chapter, emptied. How she came to be devastated by God's providence so that she called herself not full, but empty. Well, the second character is one that we need to pay attention to, even though we often fail to recognize him. You see, the other main character in chapter 1 is God himself, is Yahweh. It's true of all of the narratives in our Bible. Regardless of which characters we're introduced to, God is always the main character. It's always about God and who he is and what he is doing, even through the characters that we come to learn about in our human stories. God is the main character. And so we're introduced to a God who is sovereign and a God who is loving. We're introduced to a God who has ordered this calamity through his providence and yet does so because of his care, because of his chesed. Not only a care for his promised plan, but for his promised people, on this family of Elimelech and the family of Naomi. Now look at verse 1 as the account begins, and we can see that this account picks up as the curtain lifts and the stage is being set for the story in the days when the judges judged. You see, that's an important detail for us to take note of. The days when the judges judged were a particularly difficult time in the history of Israel. It was characterized by strife within the land, not only between the tribes, but particularly from outside nations that would come in as means of God's discipline. God would have to do that because, as we read in Judges 21:25, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Even though they had the Torah, the teaching of God through Moses, the Torah that called for righteousness, the people in the time of the judges did anything but. The very heart of the Torah is represented in Deuteronomy 16, verse 20, which says, "Righteousness, righteousness you shall pursue." And yet the people of Israel in the time of the judges did the very opposite. Instead of doing what was right in God's eyes, they did what was right in their own eyes. And therefore, Yahweh would have to send those nations around Israel to punish them. God had warned Israel of the consequences of covenant's treachery. In Leviticus 26, we read in verse 18 to 20, "If also after these things you do not obey me, then I will discipline you 7 times more for your sins. I will also break down your pride of strength. I will also give your sky over to become like iron and your earth like bronze. And your power will be spent uselessly, for your land will not give forth its produce, and the trees of the land will not give forth their fruits." There was discipline that would come in the time of the judges because of the covenant treachery of God's people. And so once again, we see this playing out in the book of Ruth. There was a famine in the land, as the narrator tells us. This shouldn't surprise us at all. Given the typical conduct of Israel in those times, once again, Yahweh was disciplining the people. We're told in Deuteronomy 28, 23 to 24, that the heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you iron. Yahweh will make the rain of your land powder and dust, and from heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. And so even though we're not told the cause of this famine at the human level, we should probably understand it to be the result of a severe drought. But on the divine level, it is clearly an act of discipline. Yahweh is reproving his people for their covenant treachery. Though he has always been loyal to them, they have not been loyal to him. And so you can imagine the sense of angst that this character Elimelech that we come to be introduced to, this man of Bethlehem in Judah, faces. They are an agricultural society, deeply dependent upon their produce. And yet they face a severe famine. What is he to do? How is he to provide for his family? As the narrator tells us, Elimelech makes the bold move of taking his family and going to Moab. Now, while the narrator doesn't comment on this directly, there's enough in the text for us to conclude that this was not the right decision. This was not an act of faith in Yahweh, but an act of the very opposite. This was an act of faithlessness. This was not an act of righteousness. It was an act of foolishness on Elimelech's part. To begin with, we should note that Elimelech, his name means, "My God is king." It means "my God is king." It's a great name. But sadly and ironically, Elimelech failed to live up to his name, because he moved his family from the nation of Israel, in which, at least in terms of what they said, they acknowledged Yahweh was their ruler. They may not always have lived up to that standard, but nevertheless, In a very real sense, Yahweh ruled over the nation of Israel. And for a man who was called, "My God is King," he should certainly have taken note of that. Instead of dwelling in the land of Israel among God's people, he chose to move to the land of Moab, the land of the detestable idol Chemosh, a land of great paganism in which Yahweh was not acknowledged, in which at a human level at least, Yahweh did not reign. He chose to move his family into a land that was renowned for its paganism, but also a land that had consistently opposed the nation of Israel. Throughout the history of Israel, Moab had opposed Israel time and time again. Not only had they refused to help them, but they hired pagan witch doctors to curse them. And when that didn't work, they were responsible for luring them into great apostasy through sexual immorality. So Moab had never been a true friend to Israel. Why would this man called "My God is King" then take his family into a place where his God was not acknowledged as king? And everything that those pagan peoples did opposed the rule of his God, Yahweh. This seems to be a foolish act on the part of Elimelech, but moreover, if we understand the context of the book of Judges, that this was a time in which God was disciplining his people through famine, the response to God's discipline then was not to move. The response to God's discipline should have been to repent. If the nation had repented, God would have withdrawn his anger, and then he would have sent rain and brought food back to his people. And so as much as what the word repent means to turn, Elimelech, instead of moving, should have been turning and calling on his fellow Israelites to do the same. And so there was no righteousness in his decision to move to Moab. Now, we don't know at this point what Naomi thought about the move. In fact, we don't even know if Naomi was consulted about the move. And this time, the people of Israel operated according to what we call patrocentrism, meaning they understood that God had designed the father, the pater, to be the one at the center of the family unit. They understood that God had given the father to lead the household. And so he had all the authority in that culture to make decisions on behalf of his family. He may or may not have chosen to consult his wife. Whether or not she thought it was a good idea, he made the decision for them to go. And so at this point, we don't know whether Naomi agreed or disagreed with her husband's decision. But what we do know is that very quickly on, the narrator tells us that Elimelech died. In verse 3, we see he died, and we should probably understand this not to be a death from natural causes, but a death as a means of God's discipline. If we understand his move to be as foolish and as unrighteous as we're saying, then indeed, we should not be surprised that Yahweh would discipline Elimelech. Now, at this point, Naomi faces the devastation of losing her husband, but she doesn't yet think of herself as empty, because she still has sons. She has sons who, thanks be to Yahweh, are old enough to marry. And so even though the father is the center of the household, the man is there to provide and protect for his family, she's not left destitute because she now has two adult sons who can take over that role from her husband. She's not yet empty, even though she is doubtless grief-stricken at the loss of her husband. Now, verse 4 tells us that at this point they marry Moabite woman. And again, we don't know what role she played in organizing those marriages, what Naomi thought of those marriages. But what we can say is that as a family unit, they're certainly not demonstrating the kind of righteousness that they ought to have been demonstrating. For these Israelite men to marry Moabite woman was certainly an act of covenant unfaithfulness on their part. They were not demonstrating chesed towards Yahweh in their decision to marry from within the pagan population that they come to dwell. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth, as we're told. And then, as verse 5 says, after about 10 years, both men died. Now, once again, we should probably understand this to be an act of discipline. It's an act of discipline. Why? Well, firstly, because both men died at a relatively young age. Even though they'd be married for 10 years, they'd likely married young. And so this was an unnatural death. But beyond that, they both died within a relatively short space of time. Within the same period of time, both were struck down. And so we're meant to conclude that once again, Yahweh was disciplining these men. He was disciplining the family of Elimelech by putting Mahlon and Chilion to death. And we know that Mahlon and Chilion were also guilty of unrighteousness before Yahweh, because it seems like there's another clue that they were being disciplined. After 10 years, neither marriage had produced any offspring. There were no children. Now we know from Deuteronomy 28:18 that once again God disciplines his people not only through sending invaders and through sending famines, but even through infertility. Cursed shall be your offspring, the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. One of the covenant curses, one of the consequences for being unfaithful to Yahweh, was that families would struggle with infertility. In fact, it's not uncommon for us to read in Old Testament accounts of God intervening to close the womb of woman so that they could not bear children. But take note, because here it seems that the women are not at fault, and the women are not the ones that are being struck with infertility, but the men. It seems like the men were sterile, not the woman. We know that because in chapter 4, when Ruth remarries and marries Boaz, she very quickly falls pregnant, which suggests to us there was nothing wrong with Ruth, and there was a lot wrong with Mahlon and Chilion. So as we come to the end of this first scene in these five verses, we see Naomi's experience of her empty. Naomi comes to experience devastating calamity. She went out full, but is now being emptied. She has lost everything that she loves. She has lost every means of provision, every means of protection. She had a husband and she had sons, but now she has nothing. We need to understand just how devastating this would have been to her. In that culture, children were seen to be not only a blessing, but the means by which parents lived on through their children. We understand this from Psalm 127, verse 3 to 5, where the psalmist says, "Behold, children are an inheritance of Yahweh. The fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. So are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with enemies in the gates." And so clearly the Israelites understood offspring to be a blessing. The name of the parents would live on through the names of their children. There was nothing worse for an Israelite than to have their seed cut off and to die childless. And so for Naomi, she was devastated. Or to use her language, she was emptied. Scene 1 in Act 1 of this story tells us that Naomi experienced great calamity. But as we pick it up in verse 6, the curtain closes on Act 1 and opens again for Act 2 as we come to Naomi's response to her emptying. You see, the circumstances of her calamity are less important for us than her response to them in this account. Look at verse 6. Here we see Naomi respond not with faith, but rather with worldly pragmatism. She arose with her daughters-in-law and returned from the fields of Moab. She had heard in the fields of Moab that Yahweh had visited his people to give them food. At this point, there is no indication that Naomi is acting out of faith in Yahweh. In fact, this seems to be a very simple calculation in her mind. They need food, and she knows that there is now food back home in Bethlehem. And so, with nothing more than pure pragmatism, she makes the decision to go back to her home. But even as she starts to respond to her devastating emptying, to her heartbreaking calamity, there's evidence of Yahweh's chesed. And that's there for us to take note of. The narrator carefully weaves it into the account so that we can see, though Naomi comes to doubt Yahweh's chesed, Yahweh's loyal love for her, it's there all along throughout the story. To begin with, we can consider the mere fact that she heard the news in Moab. Moab was about 10 days' journey away from Bethlehem. And so while it's not surprising that news traveled between the nations, it is remarkable that in Yahweh's providence, Naomi heard. It's quite conceivable that she could have missed the news, that she would not have heard that there was now food back in Bethlehem. But secondly, we should consider the fact that Bethlehem was experiencing God's intervention. Even as we noted that the famine in verse 1 was likely because of God's discipline, here we understand in verse 6 that if God is reversing the famine and sending rain and food, it's because Yahweh is intervening on behalf of his people. Yahweh is bringing his chesed to the people of Bethlehem. Well, thirdly, though, we should consider the fact that the narrator calls them his people. You see, Yahweh hasn't forgotten his covenant loyalty. They are his people. He cares for them. He's loyal to them. And we understand that finally through the description of the town as Bethlehem. It means house of bread. And so ironically, Bethlehem, the house of bread, was empty. The storehouses were clean. And there was nothing more than crumbs on the floor of the house of bread during years of famine. But now Yahweh was visiting Bethlehem again. He was restocking the pantry, so to speak. The house of bread was going to be filled. Yahweh's chesed was on full display, even though Naomi took no notice of it. We are introduced, therefore, in Acts 2 to Naomi's compromised spiritual state. She shows worldly pragmatism, not faithful wisdom, despite the clear evidence of Yahweh's care. Now she takes her daughters-in-law and begins the journey. But in verse 8, she realizes along the way that this is probably not best for them. What she needs, what is at the forefront of her needs, is food. But she knows that for these young Moabite widows, what's at the forefront of their needs is most likely husbands. Yes, they're hungry, and yes, they need something to eat. But for them, they're seeking the provision and the protection of a husband. Which is why in verse 8, she says to her daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house." And though she may love them, she knows that what's good for them is to find another husband. That's why we encounter this curious phrase, "your mother's house." What does that refer to? Why not your father's house? We've just said that this culture is patrocentric, meaning the father is at the head of the family unit. Why does she send them home to the father's house, where there would be protection and provision? Well, in that culture, the mother's house was used often euphemistically to describe the place in which a husband and wife would go to celebrate their marriage. We see this in Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 2. The bride declares, "I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother who used to teach me. I would give you spiced wine to drink and the sweet wine of my pomegranates." And so the mother's house was Naomi's implicit permission that she was giving to her daughters, releasing them to go and remarry. She knows that's what's best for them, and she even prays that Yahweh would bless them in that endeavor. She says, "May Yahweh show loving kindness with you, even as you have shown loving kindness with the dead and with me." Now, this is our first introduction to the term chesed, and it's so important here in the narrative. Because even though Naomi has got a compromised faith, there is nevertheless evidence of some belief in Yahweh. Contrary to the beliefs of the day that thought of different gods ruling in limited geographic spheres, Naomi evidently believes that Yahweh cares for these Moabite women. And that even if they were to go back into the land of Moab, Yahweh was able to give them the husbands that they needed and that they wanted. In fact, beyond that, she also thought that the loving kindness, the chesed, that those women had demonstrated towards her and towards her sons was worthy of being answered by Yahweh with his own chesed towards them. And so she releases them to remarry and prays that God would bless them in their efforts to find new husbands. In fact, in verse 9, she says that she hopes God would grant them rest. She's praying that God would grant them rest. It's a word that is incredibly important in this narrative. It means to be relaxed or free from worry. But really, it's clear that what she's saying is she's praying that they would find the peace, the provision, the protection, the permanence of a husband. Which is why she identifies the rest with the house of their husband. Obviously, they were widowed, and so she's referring to the men that she hoped they would remarry. Now, while Naomi responds with pragmatism, considering her needs and journeying then to Bethlehem to look for food, considering her daughters-in-law's needs and sending them off to go and find husbands, we find that the great affection that they have for one another doesn't make this an easy decision to part ways. And so there's a lot of back and forth between these women. From verses 9 on down, we can see that neither Orpah nor Ruth want to leave Naomi. They love her as much as what she loves them. But through a series of pragmatic arguments, telling them that even if she were to remarry and give birth to a son, would they really want to wait that long to remarry? Certainly not. Eventually, Orpah agrees. And we can see that she weeps and she goes away back to her people. Verse 14, they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Now, the narrator doesn't want us necessarily to think poorly of Orpah. She made what seems to be a perfectly reasonable choice. But she serves as a contrast to the greater depths of chesed that Ruth displays towards her mother-in-law. Notice at this point how deeply embittered Naomi had become. In verse 13, she says, "The hand of Yahweh has gone forth against me." At this point, she's saying that she doesn't think of her circumstances and her calamity as mere misfortune. Her husband and her sons didn't die simply because of bad luck. Rather, she is charging Yahweh with the guilt of her calamity. She believes that she is unfairly the victim of his harshness and unkindness. To put it bluntly, she doesn't believe Yahweh is showing chesed towards her. She believes he's showing the opposite. She has become deeply embittered, and yet at this very moment, Yahweh continues to display his chesed. In the depths of her despair, Yahweh provides for her in the form of Ruth. And yet, at this same time, verse 15 tells us of how deeply compromised Naomi's spiritual state was. She says there, "Behold, your sister-in-law has returned to her people, and her gods return after your sister-in-law." You see, this is compromised faith. This is unrighteousness. There is no way that a faithful follower of Yahweh could ever encourage another to go back to the pagan god of Chemosh, to go back to the pagan idolatry of Moab, and go back to the gods of her people. There is no way that this is a demonstration of the righteousness that Naomi should have had as one who feared and followed Yahweh. In fact, it tells us that even if she had faith, it was deeply flawed and compromised. Her grief had closed her eyes to Yahweh's chesed, and it had eaten away like cancer at her faith so that she became worldly and pragmatic, sending Ruth away to indulge in idolatry if that's what it meant to get herself a husband. But once again, we see in verse 16 that in the very depths of her despair, Yahweh demonstrates his greatest acts of chesed for this woman. Not only has Ruth clung to her, but in one of the high points of the entire narrative, we read her say, "Do not press me to forsake you and turning back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may Yahweh do to me and more if anything but death separates you and me." This is a remarkable expression of faith. And we don't know whether this is a conversion experience that the narrator is recounting for us here, or whether previously, somehow, in the midst of the compromised faith of Elimelech and his family, Ruth had heard enough of Yahweh and what it meant to walk righteously after him, that she had put her faith in him and responded to Yahweh's chesed with chesed of her own. But regardless of what point it happened, here we can see a clear effort to identify with the people of Israel and with the God of those people. We should regard then Ruth as a true example of Torah righteousness. She lives the way God wants her to live, and even though she's a Moabite, she's ironically acting like more of an Israelite than what Naomi is. Naomi the Israelite is acting like more of a pagan idolater than her Moabite daughter-in-law, and her Moabite daughter-in-law is acting like more of the faithful and true Israelites. She will be the one. Ruth will be the means by which Yahweh will display his chesed to Naomi in the most powerful of ways. This love that she demonstrates for her mother-in-law is the apex of Ruth's righteousness. And Paul reminds us in Galatians 5:14 that the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so here we find Ruth fulfilling God's righteousness, doing what was right in his eyes by loving him and therefore loving her mother-in-law. And so we come then to the third scene as the curtain closes and reopens to show us the interpretation of Naomi's emptying. Here we find how she interpreted it. We saw how she responded, but her words will give us insight into what was going on in her hearts. So we pick it up in verse 19. They come to Bethlehem. And once again, as the scene opens, there is a stir, there is a buzz. It happened when they came to Bethlehem that all the city was stirred because of them. There was excitement as everyone recognized Naomi. Naomi's husband, Elimelech, had owned land and had not sold it. We understand, therefore, that he was likely a wealthy landowner and a prominent member of that community. His wife, Naomi, therefore, would have had similar prominence, would have been well-known and probably even well-loved by the people. And so they're astonished when they see Naomi. And they cry out something along the lines of, "Naomi is back!" But they do so in the form of a question. Is this Naomi? Most likely they're saying something like, "Is this the Naomi that we knew?" They can hardly recognize her. At least 10 years have passed, and beyond the time, there is the clear turmoil and devastation of her emptying that is written all over her body and her countenance. And so she says to them as she interprets her calamity in verse 20, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara." The name Naomi means pleasant one, and the name Mara means bitter one. And so as Naomi interprets her suffering to her people, she does so through a name change that she demands and summarizes everything that she's gone through when she says the pleasant one has become the bitter one. Clearly you can see she has become embittered herself and has found no hope in the chesed of Yahweh. In fact, she charges him with doing great evil to her in verse 21. "I went out full, but Yahweh has caused me to return empty. Why do you call me Naomi? Yahweh has answered against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity against me." The pleasant one is now the bitter one, and not only bitter in her emotions, but bitter towards her God. And yet once more, she doesn't even recognize that Yahweh is working his greatest acts of chesed, his greatest acts of loyal love for her, as he cares for her through his providence, even when she is at her least faithful. When she doubts the loyal love of Yahweh, he acts to care for her in his providence. And we see this in the love that we find in Ruth. Verse 22 tells us that though Naomi had become embittered, though Naomi had come to doubt the loyal love of Yahweh, there are two acts of profound chesed from Yahweh that we should take note of as the scene closes and the act closes. To begin with, though she thought she returned empty, she nevertheless returned with Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law. Now, this is significant for multiple reasons. Firstly, simply, Ruth's love. Turn quickly to Ruth chapter 4. There we see at the end of the account, as everything is reversed and God's filling of Naomi is celebrated by the woman of the town, the woman say to Naomi, "Blessed is Yahweh," in verse 14, "who has not left you without a kinsman redeemer today, and may his name be proclaimed in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of your soul and a sustainer to you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him." Ruth loved Naomi so well. She was so devoted, demonstrated such chesed for her mother-in-law, that the woman of the town said she's better than seven sons. And Yahweh, in his providential care, had sent Naomi home with Ruth. But beyond sending her home with Ruth, we can see that Naomi will be the means of providing, that Ruth will be the means of providing Naomi with a redeemer. We might easily think that Naomi's redeemer is Boaz, and that's not the case. In fact, as chapter 4 tells us, it is the son that Ruth and Boaz share, Obed. Obed becomes the one who will reverse Naomi's fortunes. But he's born through Ruth. In sending Ruth back with Naomi, God was already laying the groundwork for reversing all of her misfortune, for sending her a redeemer who would bring her joy instead of sorrow, who would lift her heart, lift her countenance, so that once again she would feel full and not be empty. Even though she doesn't recognize that God is demonstrating his chesed through Ruth, her love and her offspring. And then, of course, we shouldn't forget the big picture of what's going on. Because at the end of chapter 4, we're reminded that that son, Obed, would produce a line that would ultimately lead to the Messiah. Even though Naomi didn't recognize it, Ruth was the means by which God would give her a loving companion, the mother of her redeemer, Obed, and ultimately the ancestor, the forebear of her Messiah. Her Messiah would be born through the line of Ruth and Boaz, and her Messiah would be the one who would die for the very sins that are on full display here in Act 1. How would Yahweh show loyal love to such an unloyal covenant person? How would Yahweh show such devotion, such care for such a disloyal, an unfaithful promise person? Well, God can love Naomi just like he can love the rest of this family because of the Messiah, because there is forgiveness of sins through the one who would come through this line. God provides for the greater needs of Naomi, but in a second act, he also provides in his loyal love for their immediate needs. You can see that at the last sentence, they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. This is portrayed for us with such subtlety that is meant to look like sheer luck. But the author, the narrator, is telling us something. by underplaying the sovereignty of God, he's actually highlighting the sovereignty of God. It's not by accident that Yahweh had sent them back, that they returned at the very time that the harvest was there. At the beginning of the harvest season, they came when the bread was filling the breadbasket of Bethlehem. And so their immediate need of food was being met, and their greater need of a redeemer and a savior was being met through Yahweh's chesed, even though Naomi didn't recognize any of it at the time. So when the curtain goes down on scene one in Act 1, we can see that Yahweh has been loving towards this family. We can see that Yahweh has providentially ordered the circumstances of this family, yes, to bring them calamity, but also to bring them the greatest act of his chesed as well. And as we look at this account, we learn how to draw comfort and assurance ourselves. Many of us respond the way that Naomi does when we're faced with calamity. Instead of responding with faith in Yahweh, instead of responding with righteousness to act according to his will, we respond with bitterness and complaints, thinking that Yahweh somehow either isn't in control or doesn't love us. But Naomi's story tells us that both are true. We can be assured of God's providential care even in our deepest calamities, in our darkest days, in our most nightmarish circumstances, because Yahweh is working always at the big picture and the small picture. He is devoted to his promised plan, and he is devoted to his promised people through his chesed. And so we as God's people can draw the assurance that whatever we face in life, whether good or evil, it comes to us from the hand of our God. And therefore, because he is good, what we face is good. And we can trust that there is chesed woven into the fabric of our stories, even when we cannot recognize it, just like Naomi. But we should respond with the faith of Ruth instead of the bitterness of Naomi. She was willing to declare, "Your God is my God," when she lost just as much as Naomi. And so instead of following the common practice of the pleasant one who became the bitter one, let's follow the unusual practice of the one who was the outsider, who became the insider. The Moabite who became a better Israelite than even her mother-in-law, because she responded to Yahweh's chesed with chesed of her own towards her God and towards her family. Let's pray. Yahweh, we pray that we would come to draw assurance from this account of a devastating loss, of a heartbreaking calamity, but draw faithful conclusions from it, that you are both sovereign and loving. That we can draw assurance of your providential care in the big picture and in the small picture. You are devoted to your plan and you're devoted to your people. And so help us to respond to life's calamities with the assurance of your providential care, just as we see it woven into the story of Naomi. But help us to follow in the example of Ruth, not in the example of Naomi. Help us to do what is right and what is good as we respond not only in chesed towards you, but even in chesed towards one another. May our love for one another be the greatest demonstration of our love for you, even in the midst of our worst days. And so, Father, may we be the kind of people who exemplify faith in you, even when your providential care leads us through the worst days that we could imagine. We pray this now in Christ's name. Amen. by way of benediction, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, might, and authority before all time and now and forever, as God's people said. Amen. Enjoy the time of fellowship.